So we're in John chapter 4 this morning. John begins, I mentioned if you were here the first week, John begins his gospel, and the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are four biographies of Jesus Christ. And John begins his gospel with what's called a prologue. In the first 18 verses of the first chapter, he sort of puts almost every major theme from the book in that section. It's sort of a, well, one theologian called it the foyer or the lobby to the Gospel of John. And you'll see that he expands on those themes as he goes throughout the book. And one of the things that's curious when you read John for the first time is that it says in John 1:11 that Jesus came to his own, meaning the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But those who did receive him, he gave the power or the right to become children of God. And it seems interesting when you first read it, like, why mention that the Jewish nation, especially the Jewish leadership on a whole, rejected Jesus? Why mention that? Because it becomes a theme all the way through the book. And today we're getting into a section in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets up with a Samaritan woman at a well. And in this scene, Jesus has this conversation with her. I'll get into it in just a second, but I want you to see it against the backdrop of Jewish unbelief. Because in every chapter we've done so far, he's mentioned Jewish unbelief. Does that make Jewish people bad? No. But if you know the story of the Bible, the story of the Bible is that God selected one nation on earth, and that was the Jewish nation, to be a city set on a hill, a light to the world. Jerusalem and its people were supposed to be a light to the world. Deuteronomy talks about this way back in the days of Moses. The notion would be, what other nation on earth has a God so close and rules and laws so holy, or instructions so holy? That was sort of the jumping off point. But what happened is Israel fell into idolatry over and over again. And with idolatry, other forms of immorality. And so God eventually and finally banishes the northern 10 tribes of Israel to a place called Assyria. In 721 BCE, this nation of Assyria to the northeast of Israel came and attacked the northern half of Israel. Now, what had happened by then is there was a northern half and a southern half. The northern half was really 10 of the 12 tribes. The southern half was 2 of the 12 tribes. But just keep in mind that God brought Assyria to conquer the northern section of Israel and to take them off, took the noteworthy people back to Assyria in captive. Don't look at this map. It's not the point yet. But he took, and I see you all still looking at it. Try to stop looking at it. Try. You can't, can you? Try to stop thinking of monkeys right now. You can't, because I just said that, right? So he takes a significant number of people, Assyria, takes them back to Assyria in 721 BC, and then repopulates the northern area of Israel with a bunch of Assyrians who then interbreed with the Jews. I'll come back to that point in a few minutes. But keep in mind, that was God's judgment on the northern section of Israel. And then in 586 BC, or starting in 606 actually BCE, God brings Babylon, the nation of Babylon, to conquer the southern tribes, just in case they didn't get the message, because they didn't, that by their idolatry God was going to judge them. He brought Babylon in and took them off captive. Now, this is all after the famous story that most of us know from watching Prince of Egypt or some other movie, that God had had Israel be slaves in the land of Egypt. It gets even more dramatic because in AD 70, or CE 70, God brings the Roman legions in and they level Jerusalem and destroy the temple. So when I say there's a backdrop of Jewish unbelief in the Gospels, that's what I'm referring to. And it wasn't typically the average person that is in view, but the religious leadership, the established leadership of the day. So keep that in mind, because what I think John 4 ends up becoming is sort of an indictment against God's own people because of a woman, because of one immoral woman, God indicts Israel. Read with me, if you will, in John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Let me pause right there. The map, we can put the map back up now. So Jerusalem is in the south, below where this map goes. We have limited space here in our little corner of the wall for the PowerPoint. The Sea of Galilee is at the top, that body of water right at the top of the map on the right. The Mediterranean's on the left. So in the south is called Judea. That's what John's referring to. Judea surrounds Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus just was in chapter 3. Jesus is going to Galilee. He spends a lot of his time in the cities around that are around the city or the Sea of Galilee. But it says he had to go through Samaria. I'll talk about Samaria in a second, but keep in mind that Samaria is sandwiched in between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. Verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob came up earlier in this gospel. Jacob was a significant person in Israel. And this, even if you don't know that, you'll know when I tell you, oh, I see why he was significant. Because Jacob had 12 sons. Anybody know, God ended up changing Jacob's name to something else. Anybody know what he changed his name to? Israel. So Israel was at first a person. And his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel that I mentioned a minute ago. Okay, so he mentions Jacob. He mentions this well. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon. Let me just make a side note here, because this is always interesting to me, that Jesus got tired and he got thirsty in this context. Those are two evidences that he was fully human. Now, I know most of you are probably like, duh, didn't everybody know he was human? No, not everybody. Some people thought that to think Jesus was human was to demean him, was to take away from his deity or his divinity. But he really was fully human. And those are two examples, his getting tired and his getting thirsty. Those are good evidences he was just like you and I. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Let's pause right there. I want us to see three things about the Samaritan woman. Three things about this woman. Number one, she's a woman. Now, I know that sounds kind of obvious, but she is a woman. So, point number one, she is a woman. But why is that significant? Because there's nobody around. They're at a well. And Jesus begins to talk to her, which wasn't considered kosher, to use an appropriate word, wasn't considered kosher for a man to speak with a woman privately or casually like this without sort of witnesses or people around, let alone the fact that he's a rabbi. And there's other factors too, but just keep that in mind. There are three barriers. When I say three things about the Samaritan woman, what I mean is there are three barriers to Jesus approaching her and talking to her. Number one is that she's a woman. Number two is that she's a Samaritan. Why is that significant? Well, here's why it's significant. I mentioned earlier that the Assyrians in 721 BCE came in, conquered the northern tribes, including the area that is now called, or in this gospel, called Samaria, took them away and brought Assyrians to repopulate. Those Jews who were left in Samaria in 721 BC interbred with Assyrians. Not only that, they also took their own version, or created their own version of Judaism, based on only the first five books of the Old Testament, and rejecting the prophets and the Psalms and all the rest of the Old Testament. They only believed in what's called the Torah, the first five books of Moses. So their religion became tweaked. They built their own temple in 400 BCE on Mount Gerizim, and Jesus and Jacob's well and the Samaritan woman are right there at the foot of Mount Gerizim. There's two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, and in between them today is the modern city of Nablus. And just south of the city is where Jacob's well is and where Jesus was having this conversation. Jacob's well is, in fact, there to this day. It's one of the best attested biblical things in our day. You can go to the actual Jacob's well and it still works. It still runs. In fact, a little point of interest, because it'll be important in a second, is this well was fed by an underground stream. And so sometimes they called wells or cisterns that had underground streams, they called that water living water because it was moving. It wasn't sitting water. Okay, so this is, and you can go to Jacob's well today, and it's deep. It's over 100 feet deep. I watch videos on YouTube, so it's like going there, of people going, and they, you know, everybody samples the water. There's a Greek Orthodox monastery built over top of it. If you know anything about the Holy Land, it's every significant site, or where they think was a significant site throughout the last 2,000 years, they built a church. And Jacob's Well was one of these. It was well fought over for years. They started in the Byzantine era building churches, and then the next people came along and conquered them and destroyed their church and put up their church over it as a monument to Jacob's Well. More than you needed to know. But Samaria was very much looked down upon by the Jews. That's what you need to know. They looked at them as not purely Jewish anymore, which they weren't. So there was a racial barrier there. And they looked at them as not really Jewish religiously, because they had tweaked Judaism enough with their own temple, their own worship, their own sacrifices. And so there was a religious barrier for Jesus to approach this woman. The third barrier, maybe the most significant, is that she was considered an immoral woman. She had been married five times and five times divorced, and now she's living with a guy who's not her husband. That was a really bad thing in Jesus' day. There would be a huge stigma on her for being that kind of woman, which may be why she comes to the well to draw water at noon, when typically the ladies had to draw water back in those days. They'd make the journey to the well. They would, you know, scoop the water and carry their heavy pots of water back to their husbands. Those were the good old days. It's not like that anymore. Husbands have to do all the work now. I'm kidding. Some people are already looking at me funny. So women used to typically go together, either at the beginning of the day or the end of the day, but not in the middle of the day, not in the heat of the day. So the fact that she's going by herself in the heat of the day kind of highlights this fact that she was a moral outcast. A moral outcast. So let's see what happens in this conversation. So when she's surprised at Jesus for talking to her, and she says, "Why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan?" Now you can see why. Because the average Jew would have raced through Samaria to get to Galilee. They wouldn't pause, they wouldn't linger, and they definitely wouldn't talk to a woman, this woman, of all women. So she's blown away that this guy, a Jew, is sitting here striking up conversation with her. And he asks for water. And so when she says, "Why are you talking to me?" Verse 10, Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Okay, there's a play on words there, because they actually did call physical running water living water, but that's not what Jesus is referring to. So the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. As I said, it's over 100 feet deep, even to this day. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Remember, this is called Jacob's well. Jacob had apparently dug this well. Remember, Jacob is significant. Remember his other name? Jacob is a big player in the history of Israel. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock." Okay, stop right there. She's being a little bit sarcastic, probably. When she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" she's sort of saying it with this face. You're greater than our father Jacob? You didn't even have a bucket, dude. Let's see what you got. So what is Jesus' response to that? Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," pointing to the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever." That's a pretty big claim. In the world of claims, that's a big one. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What is Jesus talking about here in verses 13 and 14? Is he talking about water? It doesn't seem so. And this is when not to take the Bible literally. Listen carefully. This is when not to take the Bible literally. And this is sort of an obvious example. He says, "I have living water. And if you drink the living water that I give, it will become a well in you." You don't typically have wells inside you. "Springing up to eternal life." So when he starts to talk in those kinds of terms, that this water that I have will... he's talking in metaphor about water. What does water typically do, especially in an arid land like the Middle East? Water is life. And so he's speaking of offering her eternal life by him, through him. So her response is to be a little bit confused, just like Nicodemus was in the last chapter. Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" And Jesus, this is what I love about Jesus' conversations. Rather than going, no, hold on. You misunderstood. He just keeps on with his point or where he's going. So he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Pregnant pause. He knows. And now she might start to think that he knows what she knows, but isn't telling him, but he really does know. "The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" What you have said is true. By the way, you can just pause. What we're going to see in a minute is that from this conversation, a revival starts. And it all begins with Jesus' comment that whoever drinks the water that I will give, it will spring up into a well of eternal life for him. Remember her question for him a second ago? Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? Jesus' response, yes, absolutely. Because all Jacob did was dig this well, and that water can quench your thirst for a time. But I am a well of eternal life. So yeah, I'm greater than Jacob. He already said that. Now keep this in mind. What you may be missing as we're going through this, that's why you have to read John at least twice this fall. What you may be missing is in chapter 1, Jesus made the claim he's greater than Moses. In chapter 2, he made the claim by creating water from wine that he's greater than the Jewish purification rites. And now, and at the end of chapter 1, by the way, he claimed to be greater than Jacob in 151. And now again, he's claiming to be greater than Jacob. And as a way to show her there's something more to him than just being a rabbi, he gives this supernatural knowledge of her background. And Jesus did that in chapter 1 with this guy named Nathanael. When Nathanael comes up and he's doubting about this guy, this Jesus guy, Jesus said, "Oh, I know you. You're Nathanael. I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." And Nathanael went, "Whoa, how'd you know that?" And that got his attention. This is the second time Jesus is using supernatural knowledge to get someone's attention. So he says to her, "Hey, go call your husband." She goes, "Well, I don't have a husband." Was that true? She doesn't have a husband? Yeah, technically true. Is it the whole truth? No, it's one of those truths we tell that that conceal a lie. And so he says, "You know, you're right. It's actually true. You don't have a husband because you've had five, and now the man you're living with is not your husband." Uh-oh. And immediately she's kind of set back on her heels. But what's interesting about it is she does what is very typical of humans, and she changes the topic. "Oh, but enough about me, Jesus. Let's talk about theology." So in the next verse she says, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." "Yes, yes, that's what I think you are." "Hey, by the way, big theological question, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," referring to Mount Gerizim, where I told you they had built their temple. "But you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's bringing up a religious war that has been ongoing for centuries between the Samaritans and the Jews. Gets the topic off of her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And here's an interesting verse, verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is the only place that I know of where you'll see Jesus siding with the Jews, because what he was doing in his ministry is critiquing or criticizing Judaism as it was in the first century. There was hypocrisy, there was unconcern for lost people and for foreigners, but when it came down to it, Judaism as a religion was, Jesus is not going to deny it, it came from God and it's the true religion, but the Samaritans had tweaked it, and that's what he's saying in verse 22. But now verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He immediately addresses this whole religious war. "Oh, well, is it the temple in Jerusalem or is the temple in Mount Gerizim that's the right place to worship God?" And Jesus says, basically, neither. The temple in Gerizim had already been destroyed 200 years before that, and the temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in AD 70, about 40 years after this conversation. So Jesus is pointing something out. He's pointing something out. Verse 23, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Why does he say that? What does it mean? Well, she's focused on a physical location, Gerizim. This is such a human thing to do, to make locations holy. And there's some precedent for it. God established the temple in Jerusalem as his meeting place with his people. When King David wanted to build God's temple, they referred to it as his house or the meeting place. So there was a place until AD 70 that was considered God's house. By house, they recognized no building on earth can contain the God of gods who made the universe, but this was the place we would meet with him. But Jesus is pointing to a new reality that's going to happen because of his cross, because he goes and dies for the sins of the world. Everything is going to change. And what's going to change? Worship and how we worship is going to change. And I don't just mean what songs we play. I mean how we view worship as a totality. It's not going to be about going to a holy place or a temple. It's going to be about meeting with the living God, which would now become, because of Jesus' death on the cross, would now become available, accessible to every person on the planet. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem to meet with the God of Israel. So what does he mean that we should worship in spirit and in truth? Well, first point on this, worship is not about a place, but a person. Worship is not about a place, but a person. Let me ask it this way. Do you think that your kitchen is as holy as this sanctuary? Think about that for a minute. Do you think that Estadio Azteca is as holy as Union Church Sanctuary? In other words, do you think there are holy places on earth? I mentioned the Holy Land a minute ago. I remember a friend of mine who had done many trips to Israel, and he always laughed at the notion that people called it the Holy Land. He's like, the Holy Land, yeah, there's a holy prostitute over there. It's like any other land. Even the Temple Mount, think about this for a minute, where the temple used to stand, and they have dug down hundreds of feet below the Temple Mount, and they've found stones from Nehemiah's temple and even some from Solomon's temple buried way under. And that's a really holy place for the Jews. Well, the Temple Mount is a holy place for Muslims. The Temple Mount is a holy place for Christians, but it shouldn't be. All it is a memorial to the place that God had established to meet with his people, Israel, and he destroyed it in AD 70. Used the Roman legions to do that. It's not a holy place. Any more than this is a holy place or my car is a holy place. Jesus said that when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Jesus in Ephesians 2 becomes the new temple, and we're a part of that. We're being built into a temple. So when you say church, you literally cannot go to church because this isn't a church. I know we refer to it as church, but it's not. The church is the people. Church is the people. This is a meeting place. This is a place the church meets. And this runs so counter to our own mindset. Because some people go to church on Sunday to be in God's house, to kind of balance out all the bad stuff they did during the week. Some people feel like, man, I feel so guilty. I cheated in business this week. I was rude to my wife. I disregarded my kids, kicked the dog, whatever. They wake up Sunday morning with all that guilt, and I'm like, I got to go to church. It's about being in church, which is okay. If you're coming to church for that reason, keep doing it. Like I said a couple weeks ago, you'll never hear me, well, you won't hear me preach against church too much. But it's how we view church that's important. It's not, this building is not magical. There's no magical quality or spiritual quality to this room. Except when we're here. When God's people are gathered together to worship together. Then, I wouldn't say magical, it's not really a biblical word. But then there is this spiritual quality because God is meeting here. He only comes when you come. He doesn't live here. So when the woman, the Samaritan woman says, well, you know, we say Gerizim and you say Jerusalem, which is it? Jesus' long answer is neither. Neither. Samaritan religion would be ultimately wiped out. And the Jews, by focusing on the temple in Israel, God was changing that by destroying it. They were scattered. The point was not a place, but a person. So what does worship in spirit and truth mean? Let me give you a definition of this. To worship in spirit and truth is to worship with sincere heart devotion, inspired by God's spirit and informed by his truth. God wants your heart. He's not really concerned about the geography, the location of where you meet with him. sincere heart devotion inspired by God's Spirit and informed by His truth. Look what happens. Look what happens in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." They were waiting for a ruler. The Jews were, and Samaritans, because they read the same Old Testament or part of it. "I know Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus finally lets the cat out of the bag and says to you, "I who speak to you am he." That's me. Now look what happens. Just then his disciples come back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Shows you the social barrier there. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water pot and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. As the Samaritans are coming to Jesus across the fields, verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone given him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." I think he's looking at the Samaritans as they're coming in a crowd across the fields. Verse 36, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Look what happens, verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. No Jew was going to stay in Samaria for 2 days. That means he ate their food. That means he slept in their beds. "And many more believed," verse 41, "because of his word." Many more believed. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Many believed. One of the key words in this gospel is believe. Believe, believe, believe. See, Jesus is on a mission, and John's highlighting that mission, which is to win people to Christ, to himself. And why I said this is an indictment is, look, all through the book, and it's going to get worse, at least the Jewish religious establishment keeps resisting, and even fighting with Jesus about what he's doing. Jesus goes through Samaria. He runs into a moral outcast of a woman. And through a conversation, crowds come. He shares the good news of himself with them. And they become followers of Christ on the spot. After all of this Jewish resistance, Jesus goes to the place the Jews hate. And he shares the good news or the gospel, and people believe. And to me, it's just a fascinating account. It all starts with him having a conversation with someone he shouldn't have had a conversation with. In other words, it started with his friend. Jesus has friends in low places, to quote Garth Brooks. His friends in low places. And there's something to hanging out with immoral people. Yeah, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good character. You need to be careful of that. It also says that the followers of Jesus are a light to the world, and you can't be much of a light unless you're around some dark. Jesus associated himself with sinners. He was accused, he was belittled by the religious establishment for doing that. In fact, he was even accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. He would go anywhere and talk to anyone. And I think this is a very good lesson, because it goes back to kind of what I said, a different sort of angle on it, is we sometimes think that we're okay if we don't hang around with really bad people. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, you need some really bad friends. You need some bad friends, because who's going to go and talk to them? When Jesus said, look, the fields are white for harvest, and he sees these Samaritan people coming, his disciples were probably like, Jesus, we got to go. Here comes a bunch of Samaritans. Jesus is like, no, stay. This is going to be good. In fact, we're going to stay for 2 days. Jesus went to the people that no one else would go to share the good news with them. Look, bottom line, and this is the live it part, what is the verse 38 about? Jesus is using a key image in the New Testament of harvesting souls for eternity. And look, this is not a secret. Christians want to convert people. Not because we think we're better. Not because we're miserable and we want other people to be miserable with us, you know. Not any of that. But because this life is like an airplane and it's going to crash. And Jesus is the only way out. Jesus is the only way out. That's the message of the gospel. Later, Jesus is going to be very explicit, and in a culture like ours, very offensive, because he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you can massage that around all you want, but what he's saying is there is no eternal life outside of him. He's claiming exclusivity. And so when I say, when I'm talking about finding life, that's what I mean. I mean, Jesus is talking about, and if, you know, I said it last week, don't get upset with me, he said it. I'm just reading what Jesus said. But he, if he means it, then it's the most important decision you'll ever make in your entire life. More important than who you're going to marry. More important than what job you get, what school you go to. It's the most important decision in life. And that is the mission of the church, to be ambassadors to our, well, our world, but the world's too big of a concept for us. You and I are ambassadors to our workplace, our family, our neighborhood, our club. Wherever you go, you're representing Jesus, whether you know it or not. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're representing him, whether you know it or not. And so it's not a matter of, well, Lance, I can't do that. Too late. You're already doing it. It's either you're showing a good example of Jesus or showing a bad example. And I'm not saying go out there and, you know, go to your workplace and stand on a box and start yelling at people like that crazy guy on Sunday morning. What I'm saying is to go and be yourself who loves Jesus. And conversations will open up. And people will be curious about you. Some of you are here this morning because your friend is different. And they invited you here. And you're like, this is what happened to me. I was like, these guys are different. I want to hear what they have to say. And so let me finish. Went way longer than I expected to. I shared this quote a few months ago. I don't have the exact quote with me, but it just comes to mind. You've heard of the magicians and comedy team Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette is an atheist. But in an interview, he was talking about Christianity, talking about Christians sharing their faith. And he thought, how immoral can you get if a Christian doesn't share their faith? Well, I had to read that twice. I'm like, Penn Jillette, you think it's immoral for me not to tell you about Christ? He's absolutely. Because if you really believe in a heaven and a hell or whatever he says, whatever you call it, and you don't like warn people about hell or whatever, and you don't tell them about heaven, how uncaring, how unfeeling do you have to be to do that? Take it from atheist Penn Jillette, who gets it. If you have the cure for AIDS and you do nothing with it, isn't that immoral? Now, I didn't want to go heavy on this, but that Penn Jillette thing just was stuck in my brain this morning, that he totally gets it and respects that. Because if it is the way you guys say it is, you're obligated to tell people, to warn them of the bad news and to tell them of the good news. Let's pray. Father, I really pray, Lord, that this would not be condemning to anybody. This would not be judgmental. But that we would properly conceptualize what Christians are here for, what Jesus came for, how his death on the cross brings forgiveness of sins as a gift for free to anyone who asks. I pray for anybody here this morning, Lord, who's not believed or trusted or asked Jesus into their life, that this would be the moment, Lord, that they would receive the free forgiveness that is offered in Christ through his death and suffering on the cross for us. Help us, those who are followers of you, to love the world enough to pray for our coworkers, our friends, our family, with a desire that they would come to know you, Lord, as we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.